podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Early on in the Gospel of John, early in the ministry of Jesus, before one disciple had been called to follow Jesus, before one miraculous sign had been performed by Jesus, before one member of the Jewish religious class even knew the name Jesus, long before all of that, John the Baptist was baptizing, because that's what Baptists do, on the other side of the Jordan River. And he looked up and he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now fast forward about 3 years or so, and it is the Passover celebration. Passover lambs all over Jerusalem have been sacrificed and will be eaten. Their blood will be applied to the doorpost. And Jesus has been turned over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. And the very purpose for which Jesus came to this world is about to be fulfilled. So let's read John chapter 19, verses 17 to 42. Sometimes when you approach a passage of Scripture like this, at least when I do, I don't know that I can do it justice. So recognize that this passage of Scripture is the meat, and anything that I bring expositionally today is just some sort of a side dish, right? A little relish. But the real meat is here in this passage of Scripture. And the last thing I want to do is take away from the truth. So let's read it together. Chapter 19, follow along as I read, starting with verse 17. "And for the church's sake, they also have begun this," in the middle of verse 16 in a lot of Bibles, because it just works better for Scripture reading. So we'll start the Scripture reading right in the middle of verse 16. John 19, the middle of verse 16. "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So according to the New International Version, it was noon on a Friday when Jesus was sentenced to death. Actually, in the original language, it says it was on the sixth hour. Now, if we were to go with the Hebrew idea of what the sixth hour is, indeed it would be noon. But John was writing to a Roman audience, and so I believe that the sixth hour, in accordance with what we see in the Gospel of Mark, was actually not at noon, but instead at 6 a.m., which to the Romans, the day began at midnight, 6 a.m. was the sixth hour. And so I believe all of this took place beginning at 6 a.m. Jesus was hung on the cross, according to the other Gospels, at approximately 9 a.m. And for 6 hours, from 9 to 3, at the time when he gave up his life, he was crucified. And the Jews wanted to end this crucifixion by the time it got to be dark. And so did the Romans, because they understood that that would begin the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath, the Sabbath of Passover. And so they wanted to be able to do what they needed to do with these bodies before that darkness had come. So for 6 hours that Friday, Jesus was punished. So let's begin there with Christ's punishment. So we don't want to overlook the fact that Jesus was punished for crimes that he did not commit. That he was tortured for saying that he was the Son of God. He was tortured for proclaiming himself to be the King of Kings, the Messiah, that he is the great I Am. He said these things openly, and he's being tortured and punished for saying those words, and he is all of the above. It's all true in reality. And so he goes to the cross as an innocent man. First thing we need to talk about is the suffering. The suffering. In chapter 18, verse 22, back in the last passage of Scripture we read, it begins before the high priest with a slap in the face. Servant of the high priest slaps Jesus across the face. And then it continues in chapter 19 and verse 1, when Pilate decides that he's going to have Jesus flogged or scourged. And Pilate thought perhaps this would be good enough for the Jews. That if he were to have Jesus beaten and scourged, and if they were to put a crown of thorns and pressed it on his head, and if blood were to be flowing down his face, and if chunks of flesh were to be taken from his back, that perhaps then, when the Jewish religious leaders saw Jesus, they would have pity on him and say, "Stop, stop." But it didn't work that way. And so Jesus was taken to a post where he was made to stoop, his hands tied to the post as he was whipped with a weighted leather strap embedded with sharp pieces of bone designed to take flesh and to cause as much bleeding as possible. And then they pressed a twisted crown of thorns on his head. Blood flowed down his face and from his back. They put a purple robe upon his back. But the Jewish religious leaders wanted him dead and crucified and humiliated. So for them, that wasn't enough. So the next thing we know, Pilate has called the soldiers forward. The soldiers are taking Jesus to be crucified, and we read that he is carrying his own cross. And this is typical for crucifixions in those days. They would take the one portion of the cross and they would carry it through the streets. This was a part of the deterrent of crime that the Romans wanted to spread throughout their culture. So you would have a parade of people coming through the streets, some carrying these crosses. One, like Jesus, not only carrying the cross, but showing signs of having been beaten and flogged and bloodied already. John doesn't go into detail about the crucifixion. In chapter 19, verse 18, he simply says, "There they crucified him." They took him outside the city walls to a place called the Skull, Golgotha, probably called that because of the hill that resembled maybe the top of a skull, some sort of a geological formation. But everybody that read this and knew Jerusalem and knew the layout of Jerusalem knew where that was. And so this made sense to them. Not knowing that years later we would write songs and try to find out what rhymes with Golgotha, but we've done it. But there they crucified him. The Latin name for the place, of course, is Calvary. And all John says is they crucified him. He doesn't go through all of the details of crucifixion, because he understands that he is writing to a Roman audience and they need no description of crucifixion. That they had seen it before. Because anybody who is deemed a criminal of the state was tied or nailed to a cross. They were hung outside the city gates on a well-marked road into the city, naked, humiliated, suffering, the ultimate deterrent for crime. So if you are walking to the city, you're going to spend the day in the city. One of the things that you might pass on any given day is a group of crosses with men hanging there, suffering, still alive, and people humiliating them, spitting on them, calling them names, because these are criminals. And from the time that you were very little till the time you were an adult, as a member of that Roman Empire, you would see those people and you would say in your heart of hearts, "I will never, ever take that place." His hands and his feet were nailed. On purpose, they would nail through soft flesh and cartilage in the hand, avoiding any blood vessels, not wanting the person who was to be crucified to bleed to death. They wanted them to suffer. They wanted them to be tortured. And so his hands and his feet were nailed through into the wood of the cross. He was lifted up, just as he said he would be lifted up. And as he hung on the cross, he would begin to suffocate, because that's what crucifixion was all about. He hung on the cross and he began to suffocate. He could not breathe. And so in order to get a breath, he would have to raise his body up painfully because of the nails in his hands and his feet. He would raise his body up painfully and try to get a breath and then go back down on those nails. And this was the torture of crucifixion. One difficult breath after another until eventually could take it no more. For hours, fighting the pain and the bodily exposure and the lack of oxygen, and eventually to die in excruciating pain. And you understand that the word excruciating has a little word inside of it, a crus, right? The word excruciating is the pain of the cross. So next time you get a hangnail and you say it's excruciating, stop it. Excruciating is reserved for the cross. And so Jesus suffered there. But it wasn't just the suffering, it was also the shame. Because here is innocent Jesus, the Son of God, the focus of heaven's worship. We just sang about him, the darling of heaven, right? Here he is now parading through the streets of Jerusalem, staggering, carrying his own cross, being spat upon and being insulted. He's stripped of his clothing and hung on the cross between two criminals, men who deserved the type of death that they were receiving. But he didn't. And then a sign is placed over his head in the three languages of the people. So everyone who was coming to the Passover that day could see Jesus hanging between these two thieves, naked and exposed and humiliated, with a sign above his head that said, King of the Jews. Didn't matter which of those languages you spoke, you saw it, the King of the Jews. The Apostle John makes sure to tell us that the religious leaders didn't like that at all. He said, no, you should say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. You know, I think our teenagers have caught on to that. And they say, it is what it is, right? We've caught on to that. It's what is written, I have written. And it's interesting that that word written appears throughout the Gospel of John, here and there and in other places, to demonstrate that it was written who Jesus was and what Jesus would do. And we'll see that in a moment. Jesus' mother and a handful of women and the Apostle John were there before him to watch him suffer, to grieve together. Soldiers are gambling for his undergarment. He's thoroughly humiliated. At least that was the intent of this cruel instrument of torture, was to humiliate the person who was being crucified with suffering and shame. But remember, he was bearing the punishment for your sin. He was bearing the punishment for my sin. We deserve the suffering. We deserve the shame. We deserve the humiliation for the sins that we have committed. But he took it upon himself. The one who was innocent and had done no wrong. So we've seen Christ's punishment. That moves us on to number two, which is Christ's power in this passage of Scripture. Because you would say, no, a man who's hanging on the cross and has to gasp painfully for every breath, a man who is dying, a man who is making arrangements for one of his disciples to care for his mother, a man who is leaving this life not knowing what is next, that type of a man is powerless, right? Well, in the midst of the suffering and shame, John makes sure to point out the fact that all of this, the whole scene, all of it is a part of God's plan. From start to finish, nothing random in it at all, but complete fulfillment. Throughout the account of the crucifixion, we see these words spoken. So take a look at some of these things with me. First of all, Scripture is established throughout this as Jesus is hanging on that cross. Okay, so look at chapter 19 and verse 18. It says, they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And hundreds of years before, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:12 said, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so even Jesus, hanging between two criminals, designed to be humiliating, was fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Now look at verse 19. It says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We know that what Pilate wrote there was truth. Because Jesus himself was the son of David. Jesus himself was from that line of kings. Jesus himself was the Messiah. So Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And John might say, it is written, and it has always been written. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. And John is quick to say, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. That said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Interesting thing about that woven undergarment, by the way, from Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. We read about that particular piece. I'm sorry, not Exodus 23. It's a different verse in Exodus. Ours Leviticus. Thank you so much isn't it good that the technology is smarter than we are? Okay. Says that the high priest, the one among his brothers, this is in the Old Testament law, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. That it was said of the high priest that his clothes should never be torn. And so Jesus, our high priest, his one-piece undergarment remained untorn. And Psalm 22:18 tells us what John says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Amazing thing about that passage of Scripture is that they divide my clothes, plural, among them and cast lots for my garment, singular. Exactly what happened at the cross. They took his clothes, four pieces, and divided them among four of them, and then they came to that one garment, probably more expensive than the other garments because it was without seams, and woven beautifully, and they took that garment of Jesus's and they gambled for it. They gambled for it. And so as far back as the Psalms of David, this particular time on the cross was prophesied. In verse 28, Jesus is hanging on the cross. The time is coming for him to die, and he says, I am thirsty. Notice how John says, Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus says, I am thirsty. So there's a jar of wine vinegar there. They soak a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, lift it to his lips so that Jesus could have a drink. Jesus says, I am thirsty. Psalm 22:15. We read, my mouth is dried like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Now you may say, oh, it's just a random psalm that talks about someone being thirsty. But you go back to Psalm 22 and you read the whole thing and you tell me that's not about crucifixion of Jesus. Because many of these verses that we're pulling from John's gospel come directly from that passage of Scripture. Jesus says, I am thirsty, which proves, first of all, that he is a man, he is immortal, because he needs to be a man in order to die for our sins. But in addition to that, it also is ironic in that it shows that this man who came saying that he is the source of all living water, that all who are thirsty should come to him, that now he is hanging on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, and suddenly he says, I am thirsty. Amazing later that as they pierce his side, that blood and water flow from him. Another picture of everything that John has been saying about Jesus is the source of all living water. Also there, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and thirsting, they use a hyssop plant in order to elevate a sponge to his mouth. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, we see that the hyssop plant was a part of the Passover celebration. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood on the basin, put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. Is it random then that the Passover paintbrush was made of hyssop and that the same stalk that was used to relieve the thirst of Jesus in his last moments was also made of hyssop? Verse 33 of John chapter 19. We read, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, they pierced his side. And John points out a couple things to us about that. He says in verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, We read this about the Passover supper and the Passover lamb. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read these words of the prophet Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And so Jesus fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah as well as the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be pierced. Then we see also, of course, in this passage of Scripture that when it comes time for Jesus to be buried, that two men that were hidden in the shadows suddenly come out of the shadows. They're both members of the Sanhedrin, the group of men that decided that they wanted to crucify Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus step forward. And Joseph has a tomb, and Nicodemus has spices. And they don't care that it's Passover. They don't care that by touching a dead body, they won't be able to participate in the festivities. They take this work upon themselves to bury Jesus, to be buried in a very rich way, extravagant way, in this beautiful new tomb that had not yet been used. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Certainly he died between two criminals. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. At every turn, every move, John shows us that Scripture is being fulfilled. You just cannot miss it. That this crucifixion has always been a part of God's plan. That the Romans and the Jews only think that they are in charge. Satan only thinks that he is in charge. But Jesus is the one who's in charge ultimately. Though he hangs on a cross, he gives his life. So in this, we also see God's sovereignty exhibited. In other words, the crucifixion demonstrates that God rules. There's nobody else in charge. God rules. And it is a true blessing to know that God took the most tragic, awful, unspeakable 6 hours of human history and used them to save us from our sins if we will put our faith in Him. He used these 6 hours of tragedy to bring glory to Himself and to set up the most powerful moment in all of history that's yet to come. It's interesting that in this passage of Scripture says that Jesus gave up His life. He gave up His spirit, it says in verse 30. That even at that moment of death, they don't take His life. He gives it. It's His sacrifice. We all know what comes next. We all know what happens next in the story, right? Joy comes in the morning. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But without, amen, amen, but without that time on the cross, without those 6 hours that Friday, none of that comes to pass. And so God turns tragedy into triumph. I want you to remember that in your heart and in your minds, because some of you have faced some pretty awful, difficult things in your life. Some of you may be walking through some of those valleys right now. Just recognize that Jesus takes by the power of God, from the tragedy of the crucifixion into the triumph of your salvation. And He can take any tragedy in our lives and turn it to triumph. So here we see Christ's punishment and His power, and let's not miss out on Christ's purpose. Talked a little bit about it already. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, don't miss the timing. When all of this took place, it was the Passover. We know also, according to historians, that there was an eclipse that took place around this same time. Some of us know about eclipses, right? Some had opportunity maybe to see it better than others. Some maybe traveled to get to the place where the eclipse was at its darkest. But darkness fell on the earth at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon as Jesus passed away. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he died there on that cross at the time of Passover for a purpose. First of all, because like the Passover lamb, he is a sacrifice for our sins. He is the sacrifice for sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." That when Jesus died on that cross, he was the atoning sacrifice, the Passover lamb for all of our sins. If you will trust him, he is your sacrifice for sin. As Jesus hung on that cross, he said these words, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is finished. And now, you can look at that one way and say it means it's done. It's over. The punishment is now taken away. But there's another way to read that, and that is it's paid in full. Paid in full. No other payment needs to be made for sin but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is our sacrifice for sins. Look nowhere else. Look, if you're a sinner, look nowhere else to pay for your sins than in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. And then also, besides being our sacrifice, he is the substitution for sinners. He takes your place on that cross. See, while you and I deserve that punishment, that suffering, and that shame, you and I deserve that death that Jesus took for us. He hung there on the cross in our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's not a very fair deal, is it? That Jesus takes our sin upon himself so that we can take his righteousness upon ourselves. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Jesus took your suffering, he took your shame, he died in your place. And all who sin, raise your hand, can come to him. All who sin can come to him. He offers forgiveness. He takes your suffering and your shame upon himself. He came and he died so that you might have abundant life and eternal life. And if you are a sinner in need of a Savior, all Scripture says is that you are responsible for is to believe. Just, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins? But if you're already saved, I put my faith in Lord Jesus Christ already. I walk by faith every day of my life. I know that my sins have been forgiven. And what I say to you this morning is rejoice. Rejoice in your salvation. But in addition to that, live. Live your life as the righteous one who has been bought at this great price. You've been redeemed. You've been set free from your sin. Stop living in them. Rise above and be the person that Christ died to save. Not as a convicted criminal, but as a forgiven friend of Jesus. And so this morning, I extend that invitation to you that comes from God's Word. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You don't need to beat yourself up over your sins. You don't need to seek forgiveness anywhere else except in the person of Jesus Christ. That He died that death for you. And all you need to do today, if you haven't already, is to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and claim that crucifixion as the payment for your sins. And then you can walk out of this place completely forgiven, redeemed, set free, and you can live your life for Him the rest of your days. For those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of that day. Do you remember that day when you bowed before the Lord and you asked Him to take your life? You surrendered yourself to Him and you said, "Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins, and I put my faith in You and I want to live my life for You." Just remember that time. And perhaps sometimes we just need to be renewed, to rededicate our hearts to Him. Not to sin over and over and over again and put Jesus on the cross over and over and over again, but instead to say, "My sins have been paid for on that cross, and now I live for Him. Best I can, by the power of His Holy Spirit, I live for Him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for our Savior Jesus, His death on the cross, the miraculous fulfillment of Scripture in His doing so. We thank You, Lord, that He did not have His life taken from Him, but He gave it freely. We thank You, Lord, that as He hung there on that cross and as He suffered shame and pain, Lord, that it was our suffering and our shame and our pain that He took. And so, Lord, I pray for each one here that if there's anyone in this room this morning who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sins, that today might be the day that they would make that decision. Lord, that they would humble themselves, recognize their sin, repent of that sin, and turn to You for forgiveness and a new life. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here who have put their faith in You. May we, Lord, be inspired once again by the truth of Your word. As we look upon Jesus crucified, may it inspire us, Lord, to live our lives more fully for You. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to You, O Father, but by Him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.